the book of Revelation in your Bibles. The book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking really at the first three chapters in a summary fashion. We've spent the last number of weeks looking at the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And I want to go back and highlight some of the major areas in Christ's message to his churches as recorded there. Some of you saw the article out of the Omaha World Herald entitled, "Many Boomers Still Find Church Irrelevant, Researchers Say." The article is a result of a survey done in the Presbyterian Church. They believe that the results there would be true of other liberal Protestant denominations as well. They believe the results could apply to other liberal Protestant denominations such as United Church of Christ, United Methodist Episcopal Churches. And some of the comments here. The researchers who recently completed the study say many in that generation, the baby boomer generation, are not turned off by religion, just indifferent to churches that do not stand out from the surrounding culture. It's just that the church doesn't do anything for them. What has happened is the church has become so absorbed into the society and culture around it, it seems to have no unique or distinct function to play. In a movement traced to the turn of the century, the liberal mainline churches have opened up to the surrounding culture, embracing critical scholarship of the Bible, openness toward other faiths, and individual freedom of choice, even at the cost of denominational commitment, the researchers say. It's very much reflective of a kind of relativism. This is what I believe, but you can believe what you want to believe. Everybody has their own beliefs, and that's fine as long as you don't impose them upon anyone else. But it faces a more daunting task in the long run, the church, to develop a theology that is compelling enough to persuade people to belong, but open enough to meet the non-dogmatic demands of modern culture. That is a daunting task. It is impossible. To develop a theology that is compelling, but non-dogmatic, so that everybody can believe what they want and still think that this church has something to offer that is worth their time and commitment. One person says, the challenge for the church is to say something distinctively Christian. Isn't that something? The church's main task is to find something distinctively Christian to say. That is reflective of the pitiful condition of the liberal church today. When we want to understand what the church is, how it is to function, we turn to the Word of God. We have been seeing Christ's evaluation of his churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation chapter 1, the introduction to the book is given and the background for the message to these churches. And you remember the theme of the book was in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. The book of Revelation is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The book builds up to chapter 19, where Jesus Christ returns in visible glory to take possession of his creation, to establish a kingdom in chapter 20 over all the world. This message regarding his return is addressed to those that belong to him. The book began in chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place. It's addressed to those who are the slaves of Jesus Christ, his servants, so that they might understand coming events in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ to earth. So Revelation chapter 6 to 19 will be taken up with events that will transpire on the earth in that 7-year period that will climax with the bodily return of Christ to the earth. Now, this message to the bondservants is specifically addressed to the churches. In chapter 1, verse 4, John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. In chapter 1 and verse 11, John is told to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. The churches are then named. These seven churches will each receive a personal message from Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And then the rest of Christ's message to these churches will be unfolded to them in the subsequent chapters. So when you come over to chapter 22 and verse 16, the book draws to a conclusion with the statement, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." So the book of Revelation is a message from Jesus Christ for his churches. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is comprised of all those who have come to recognize their sinful condition before God and have come to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. And they have turned from trusting in themselves and their own works and their own righteousness and have laid hold of the fact that Christ died for them. They have believed that Christ and Christ alone paid in full the penalty for their sin. And he was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. That's the universal body of Christ. But the focal point of the New Testament is on the universal body of Christ in its manifestation in local churches. So you note that Revelation 22:16 said that this message was for the churches, plural, represented by the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, these seven churches in Revelation are seven literal historical churches that were in existence when John penned the book of the Revelation. They are also representative of all the local churches that will exist on earth at all times. So all the churches today could be found in these seven churches. Number of indications of that. Number one, the number seven is representative of the number of completion in the scripture. These seven churches represent all the churches. Secondly, all are exhorted to hear and pay attention to the message to these churches. In chapter 2, verse 7, in the message addressed to the church at Ephesus, it's drawn to a conclusion with verse 7 saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this particular message is addressed to the church at Ephesus. But everyone who has a hearing ear is called to pay attention to this message. And it's not only for the church at Ephesus, but it's for the churches. So we are all to pay attention to these messages to the churches. And it encompasses us all. And all seven letters to the individual churches conclude with that exhortation, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So these are messages that pertain to us. Now, while the church is made up of true believers, local churches, as they are identified here, are those entities that profess a relationship to Christ. So that the churches are addressed as churches, but many within the local church may have no spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. These local churches are marked off as professing to belong to Christ. These seven churches at one time all did have a spiritual relationship with him as well. But for two of them, the church at Sardis, there is only a very few believers in that church. And it's questionable at the church at Laodicea whether there are any believers, for none are singled out. But these were churches that at one time did belong to Christ. We saw in the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Laodicea is referred to on several occasions by Paul. Now It's just a shell. So keep in mind, we talk about the church as a corporate entity. This local church belongs to Jesus Christ. We profess to be his church. We profess to believe in him. We profess to live under his authority. That does not mean that every individual in this local church has the salvation that only Christ can provide. We may have numerous individuals in this physical church that profess a relationship but do not belong to him. And that's true of all churches. Some have very few believers in them, but they still profess a relationship. Some have many believers in them as they profess that relationship. The background for all of the book of Revelation and the background for the message to the churches is the revelation given of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Here Jesus Christ was revealed in all of his majestic resurrection glory. He is seen, restored, and returned to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, as he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He is seen standing in the midst of the lampstands in verse 13 of chapter 1, which represent his churches. These seven churches are arranged in an irregular circle in Asia Minor. Jesus Christ is portrayed in majestic sovereign glory as the Lord of his churches, and they are all under his scrutiny, being evaluated by him. And he is rendering his verdict on their condition. These are the things that I approve in the church at Ephesus. This is what I disapprove of. This is what must be changed. This is what will happen if you don't change. And these are the promises of glory to those individuals who have a living relationship with me, who are called the overcomers. When it comes to the bottom line, what I think of this church or any other church is irrelevant. What you think of this church or any other church is irrelevant. What Jesus Christ, the Lord and sovereign judge of the church, says and thinks makes all the difference for time and eternity. So what we do is come as a local church and come as individual believers to submit ourselves to the evaluation of the one who is the judge of all creation. We've looked at the details of each of these seven churches. What I want to do with you for the rest of our time today is go back and highlight the major areas that Christ addresses in these messages. What I'm going to do is categorize them in each area. So we'll just be doing the highlights or the summary. If you missed some of these messages or have forgotten, you can go back and review it. Get the tapes to refresh your mind. I'll be presupposing what we have already done because obviously we don't have the time to go back and redo all the details. There are five areas that are covered as I want to look at them. I'll mention them to you and then we'll go back and look at them somewhat more in detail. First are the condemnations that are addressed to the churches. This is what Christ finds wrong and unacceptable in the churches. Secondly, and I'm going to do this in reverse order, it's condemnations. I want commendations first, which is what Christ approves. Then we will look at what Christ disapproves. Then we will look at the exhortations, the changes that must be made to bring about the corrections. Then there'll be warnings given. If you don't do what I tell you, here's what will happen. And finally, there'll be the promises given to the faithful within the churches. Let's look first at the commendations that are given to these churches. You could do what I did very simply. I simply took my Bible, went down and looked at each church, and went through and listed what did Christ commend at the church at Ephesus? What did he commend at the church at Smyrna? What did he commend at the church at Pergamum? And so on. Then I went back and put these into major categories. So we'll look at the major categories rather than the individual churches. What are the kinds of things that Christ is commending that we must be doing as a local church if we are to experience his commendation and approval for ourselves as a church and also for our lives as individual believers? Keep in mind, both are entailed here. The condition of this church and the condition of each individual who professes to belong to Christ and is a part of this local church. The basis of all the evaluation is the works or the deeds that we do. In chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds. The word for works. I know your works. I know what you are doing. Down in verse 19, I know your deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds, in the middle of the verse. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Verse 15, I know your deeds. That repeated emphasis, the word knowledge, stresses the fact that he has a complete and full knowledge of all that they have done and are doing. So the judgment that he is meting out is a perfect judgment because it's based on perfect knowledge. Sometimes we would say about a very, well, he didn't have all the information. There was some information withheld. No, Jesus Christ says, I am speaking to your condition and I have complete, perfect knowledge of what you are doing. It's important for us to be reminded before we get into any more details that the evaluation that Christ is doing is based upon our works. What we do is a revelation of what we are. Our conduct reveals our character. That's why 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says that by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He who practices righteousness is of God. He who practices sin is of the devil. You reveal your character in what you do. Now that does not mean that we don't fool one another. But even our self-righteous deeds of hypocrisy are revealed before Christ for what they are. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, that it is out of the heart of a man that proceed all kinds of sinful deeds. So our deeds reveal our heart. Christ is evaluating what we do because that reveals what we are. Now, he's not saying that you're saved by what you do, but he is saying that those who experience God's salvation are so transformed in their heart and given a new heart that their life is radically changed. Their behavior becomes totally different. I've broken the commendations that Christ gives down into three areas. You might do this differently, but I've included three large areas of commendation. The first I've simply titled perseverance. He gives words of commendation for perseverance. And he does this several times. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. In verse 3, he reiterates it. You have perseverance. The church at Ephesus is commended with emphasis for their perseverance. This is the word that is a compound word. It means to live under. So it comes to mean living under pressure, living under trial. So perseverance is endurance, staying with it under the pressure, under the trial. We call it stick-to-itiveness. It's also commended down in verse 19. I know your deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance. Also commended down in chapter 3, verse 10. You have kept the word of my perseverance to experience the commendation of God. The churches and the individuals must demonstrate endurance, perseverance, faithfulness in their obedience to Christ. Through trials, through difficulties, Christ never, ever promised an easy, rosy path for those who follow him. In fact, he assured his followers of just the opposite. He said, you should expect worse treatment than me. And if they treat the master of the household this way, how are they going to treat the servants? If they've rejected me, they'll reject you. We sometimes ask ourselves, well, what's gone wrong? Why is it so difficult? Well, be of good cheer. Perseverance is the characteristic of a believer, and it is commended by the Lord of the church. This church should praise God for the opportunity to demonstrate perseverance. And you can't demonstrate perseverance without trouble, without trial, without difficulty. But the church is commended for its perseverance. A second area, I've included it under perseverance, is the word toil in verse 2. Christ says, I know your deeds and your toil. The word deeds is the general word for works and activities. The word toil carries us beyond that to exhausting, wearisome labor. That's what the word translated toil here, kopon, means. Exhausting labor. And it is commended in the church that they are serving Christ to the point of exhaustion. You know, we like to keep a balance in our lives. And I only have so much energy, and I try to parcel it out. What Christ is looking for and commends in his church is that kind of unreserved commitment to him that wears you out in his service. Now, I'm aware that if you try to do the work of the Lord in the energy of the flesh, it will kill you and you still accomplish nothing. However, it is also true that service for Jesus Christ, done in the power of the Spirit, will drain every ounce of energy you have. And if you are not being drained in your service for Jesus Christ, you're missing a commendation. I'm not saying you're tired, but some of us are tired because we're running to all sorts of things that the world says we ought to do. Our families are going 1,000 different directions, and the parents can't keep up because they're running their kids to this activity and this sporting event and that. That has nothing to do with being tired in the service of the Lord, you know. Sometimes those are things that keep us from becoming tired in the service of the Lord, because when all's said and done with everything else, we have very little to give to the Lord. So keep in mind, the church is commended. And the people in the church, for wearing themselves out, if you will, in their service for the Lord. Wearisome labor. Church is also commended for not growing weary at the end of verse 3. You have not grown weary. Now, how does that fit with wearisome labor? Well, they haven't grown weary in the sense they haven't quit. They haven't given up. You know, sometimes you're so tired, you say, I just don't think I can do it. But I do it. I'm weary, but I haven't grown weary in the sense I've quit. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with taking a break, catching our breath. But it is commended that they continue their toil, their labor, their perseverance, and they haven't grown weary. They haven't quit. So it's not wrong to be tired. It's wrong to give up. These are the kinds of things that are commended in the realm of perseverance. A second area that is commended in these churches is the area of doctrinal purity. There are numerous statements, positive and negative, that have to do with doctrinal purity. Let's just look at the positive statements, the commendations. We'll see some condemnations in this area as well. In doctrinal purity, chapter 2, verse 2, you cannot endure evil men. In the middle of verse 2, you cannot endure evil men. And he goes on to say, you put to the test false apostles. Further elaboration of what is taking place in this area. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles are not, you've found them to be false. You put to the test false teachers, false apostles. The concern for the doctrinal purity of the church is commendable. Those within the church that claim to be representing Jesus Christ, and keep in mind, we're talking about within a local church here. Commendable that this church evaluate those who claim to represent Jesus Christ, who claim to be teaching the truth, to find out if they're genuine. We do that with love. We do that with godly concern. But we must sift everyone and everything who professes to represent Jesus Christ through the truth of the Word of God. It's commendable in the church, in verse 6, that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, however you want to identify the Nicolaitans, they are a group that are promoting teaching and lifestyle that is contrary to the will and purpose of God. And it seems that it might involve both doctrine and lifestyle, according to the connection with the Balaamites in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. This is a church that has proper biblical hatred. It will not tolerate the Nicolaitans, what they want to present to the people as truth. They reject it. So doctrinal purity is commendable in a church. The third area, and the area that gets the most extensive attention, is the area of faithfulness. Now, we could have put this together with perseverance, but there's a little different flavor to it, so I've separated it as a separate area. Faithfulness. For example, verse 13 of chapter 2. You hold fast my name. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. That's faithfulness to Christ. Verse 13, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith, even when martyrdom was an option. The days when Antipas was martyred, you still remained faithful when it may have been your life that was next. You did not deny my faith. Chapter 3, verse 8. You have kept my word. The end of the verse. You have kept my word. Also at the end of that verse, you have not denied my name. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ. Faithfulness to his word. Under pressure, under trial, you were faithful to me. You were faithful to my word. But he never said it was easy. Faithfulness would be meaningless if it was just an easy, natural process. But it's commended here because it wasn't easy. It took a stand in light of their relationship to Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 4, there's a word of encouragement to individuals I just draw your attention to. You have not soiled your garments. There are some individuals within the church at Sardis that are selected out for their faithfulness in not having soiled garments, the defilement that makes them unacceptable in the presence of Almighty God. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, it's commended at the end of the verse that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is going to be a flaw, as we'll see, in the church at Ephesus. They were not doing the deeds they did at the first. They'll be condemned for it. But here is a commendation for a church that has grown. Those things they did in their commitment to Christ in their initial days of salvation, they have added to that and they are growing. They're doing greater deeds than the deeds they did at the first. That's commendable. Let's ask ourselves as a church. Ask ourselves individually. Is our service for Jesus Christ, the things we do, is that grown and increased? You know, we usually tell new believers, we see them, they don't have the good sense when to shut up. Well, everywhere they go, they want to talk about Christ, and they don't care that they offend people. They don't care that their family's going to put them out. They don't care they might lose their job. That's all irrelevant. What do we say? Give them time. Give them time. You know what Christ says? We ought to be more like them, doing greater works than we did initially. That's commendable. I've also included the opening statements of verse 19 under faithfulness. I know your deeds, your love, faith, and service. You could break them out, but for simplicity, I've included them with faithfulness. Your love, ongoing love for him. Your service, they continue to serve him. Your faith, as they continue to trust him. Those are the kinds of things that are commended by Christ. These three areas, at least, are included in the commendations. Perseverance, doctrinal purity, faithfulness. But there are areas of condemnation. There are fewer areas of condemnation if you list them out specifically. But the areas that are condemned get much fuller elaboration than the things that were commended received by Christ. These often begin with the statement like in chapter 2, verse 4, "But I have this against you." Verse 14 of chapter 2, "I have a few things against you." Verse 20, "But I have this against you." Stands in stark contrast to the things that were commended. There are things that are wrong, that I condemn, that must be dealt with. I've divided these into three areas as well. And this is rather arbitrary, but at least it includes the bulk of what he condemns here. Number one, I've placed by itself the area of a love that has been left. You've left your first love. That condemnation given in verse 4, chapter 2. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And that is so striking and so startling that that is one of those statements in these messages of the churches that you don't get out of your mind. You've left your first love. Now, many people pick that up today and say, that's what's wrong with this church. There's not love. And what they want to do is stir up some kind of feeling, some kind of emotion. That's not what Christ is talking about. Because when we talk about the remedy to this problem, he'll say, do the deeds you did at first. The remedy to the loss of first love is going back and doing the deeds that you did for Christ when you were first saved. That all-out commitment in your service for him. There are things that we don't do that we did when we were first called to him. We've continued to serve him, and those deeds are commended, but it's not acceptable that we've lowered the temperature, if you will, which takes some of the heat off. He's looking for that passion, that love that is demonstrated in the kinds of deeds that characterize you as a new believer. So you look at that new Christian and you think, give him time. You ought to repent before God and say, God, make me like him again, so that I and my church might do the deeds we did at first. We'll touch on that later. The second area is false doctrine that is condemned. And this receives strong condemnation. Verse 14 of chapter 2. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. That's condemned. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. That brings you under condemnation. And he elaborates what that teaching is. Balaam kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. The doctrine of Balaam corrupts the church. And this church was tolerating it. You note, we are responsible and accountable for what goes on in this church. It's not enough for me to say, well, I wouldn't teach that. I don't agree with that doctrine. I know that doctrine is not biblical. But he's doing it, not me. Well, you know, the church comes under condemnation because you cannot disassociate yourself. You are responsible. I am responsible. There are also condemnation because in verse 15, you have some in the way who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The church is condemned because they tolerate some in it who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see, we are responsible together for the purity of the body. And to tolerate impurity in one area, in doctrine or morals, pervades and spreads to the rest of the body. I mean, if I came here and my hand was black with gangrene, you'd be appalled. I'd say, don't worry about it, it's only my hand. You say, what do you mean it's only your hand? If you don't deal with it, it will soon invade the whole body. So the whole church is dealt with for tolerating this. Verse 20, you tolerate Jezebel. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, another area of condemnation in the area of false doctrine. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, these false teachers, with their doctrine, it always leads to corruption in your conduct and in your morals. That's where it takes you. So false doctrine is strongly condemned, and the elaboration of these condemnations is very full. The third area that's condemned is spiritual deadness. And we probably have a hard time with this as an evangelical church. Here you have churches that are condemned as being spiritually dead. For example, chapter 3, verse 1. And the condemnation of spiritual deadness is focused on two churches, Sardis and Laodicea. The end of verse 1 of chapter 3, you are dead. It's a condemnation. You have a name that you're alive. Here was a church that professed a relationship with Jesus Christ, who was good enough in their practices to pull the wool over other churches so that other churches viewed them as a believing church. But the sovereign Lord is not fooled. He says, you have a name that you're alive. You're dead. Now, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thought of the church at Sardis, does it? The Lord of the church, the only one whose opinion mattered, said, you're dead. You think the church at Sardis might not have been offended by that? We're as good as the church at Ephesus. You're dead. Spiritually dead. That's condemned. Verse 2, the end of the verse. I have not found your deeds completed. So they had a lot of activities, but they were not of the kind that were acceptable before God. They were not completed in the sight of my God. They did not come from hearts that had been changed by the power of the Spirit of God. They were not done to bring glory to the one who is the Lord of the church. So they might fool other people. But Christ says, I've not found what you're doing completed in the sight of my God. And it doesn't matter whether I say what you're doing is good. If God says it's not fulfilled in my sight, it's settled. This is a dead church. Verse 15, church at Laodicea. Verse 15 and 16, you are lukewarm. You are lukewarm. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We noted that refers to unbelievers. They are professing a relationship. They are trying to live like they had a relationship. Jesus said, you are lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You are totally rejected by me in your present condition. And keep in mind, this is the church that said, we don't have need of anything. We don't have need of anything. We're rich. We have everything in abundance. And Christ says, you have nothing. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we have here a church that is basically unbelievers. And so what you have is all churches, Roman Catholic and Protestant, could be encompassed in the message to the churches here. All those churches which claim to belong to Christ, claim to be obedient to Him, are covered here. And yet here you find a church that is totally self-deluded and deceived. In verse 17, he says, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked at the end of the verse. That's his condemnation. You're spiritually dead. So the things condemned, departing from your first love, tolerating false doctrine, and spiritual deadness. Things that are condemned in the churches we're talking about now. The exhortations. What are the things that he commands to be done? Well, this may surprise you, but I divided it into three areas just to be consistent. The first is simply the area of repentance. All five churches and five of the churches receive condemnations. Two of the churches are not condemned. Two of the churches are not commended. But all five of the churches that receive condemnation are commanded to repent. Repent. Chapter 2, verse 5, for example. Repent. Remember from where you've fallen, repent. And you'll note the order here. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. That's the correction to departing from your first love. Remember, go back. Remember the gospel that came to you. Remember your response in believing and your commitment to serve and to do. Repent of the fact that you've not continued to do those same things. And do again the deeds. That's important for you to note, that repentance not only involves a change of mind, it involves a change of conduct. When you've truly repented, you will change and be changed in your life and in your behavior. And each of the five churches Verse 16, you can just jot down the verse if you want. Repent, verse 22, repent. Chapter 3, verse 3, repent. Chapter 3, verse 19, repent. It's the continual exhortation. Repent. Very simple. Change. Isn't it interesting? When Christ evaluates the church, says this is what is wrong, change it. Well, boy, that'll take time. No time. We come to the warnings. You find he allows no time. You know what you're saying? If you're commanded to do something and you say, I'll think about it, you have not decided whether to be obedient. For example, you tell your child, go clean your room now. Or go clean your room now. However you tell your children. He says, I'm going to think about it. I hope in your family that's an immediate problem. I realize in our society today, that's acceptable. No. Why? When they say they're going to think about it, what are they saying? I have not decided whether to obey or not obey. The only acceptable response is to immediately do what they've been commanded. We have to keep that in mind in the commands of the church. Repent. That means he's requiring an immediate change in these areas. A second area dealt with in this area of exhortation is an exhortation to faithfulness. And some of this is an encouragement as well as an exhortation. Faithfulness. Now, we've seen churches commended for faithfulness, and they are exhorted to either become faithful or to continue in faithfulness. For example, chapter 2, verse 10, I included here, do not fear what you are about to suffer, because it's connected with the be faithful unto death later in verse 10. Don't be afraid. Be faithful till death. That simplifies my life, doesn't it? How long is this going to go on? Well, you don't need to know. Well, how will I know what to do? Be faithful till death. You're still breathing? Be faithful. Don't be afraid. Your sovereign God has it all under control. Chapter 2, verse 25, the exhortation. Hold fast. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. You have to have a tight grip. Hold fast to what you have, what he has given to us. That same exhortation is given in chapter 3, verse 11. Hold fast what you have. The exhortation to faithfulness. You get the idea there, the force is going to be there to try to wrench it out of our grasp. And no implication at all in these messages that the Christian life and the service of the true church of Jesus Christ is going to be easy. But hold fast. And then there are exhortations regarding salvation. The third major area of the exhortations. These are focused to the church at Sardis and Laodicea. For example, chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. In a church that is on the verge of going over the brink. There are a few faithful there. The call to the church is to wake up. They still had the truth, like some liberal churches that have gone so far. But they still have the truth floating around there. There's a call to turn to Christ, turn back to the things they had. Verse 3, remember, keep, repent. Three commands there. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Keep it. Repent. Note again, they're called to go back and remember. There's a church that had received the gospel. And now it's about to die out. Remember it. Keep it. Repent for your failure to believe it and live in light of it. Down in chapter 3, verse 18. Buy from me gold, garments, eye salve. That's the exhortation. You turn to Christ for salvation. Isaiah 61:10 says, he's clothed us with the garments of salvation. Clothed us with righteousness. We turn to him for his salvation, for his righteousness. You're exhorted to be zealous. Exhorted to repent. The command to repent is an aorist imperative. Something we must do. Now, the zealousness is a present imperative. That's to be the ongoing characteristic of the believer. And we know this word etymologically is related to the word to be hot. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out. You need to be characterized as those who have repented by an ongoing zeal. The song that was sung here by Robin some time ago. You deserve a fiery love. And nothing else is acceptable before our Lord and Savior. What about if you don't? There are warnings given to the churches. And I just summarize these in two areas. And you can summarize them in two statements, the warnings. Number one, Christ is returning. Number two, he will judge those who have not changed. For example, these warnings, chapter 2, verse 5, I am coming to you. Chapter 2, verse 16, I am coming to you quickly. Chapter 3, verse 3, I will come like a thief. You see, that emphasis in the warning, you are on the brink of my return. And that's awesome. Now, one thing for me, to be slow about obeying my father when I thought I had time. But when I knew he might be home from work at any moment, I was additionally motivated because he might walk through the door at any time. And that's the picture here for the church and for the individual. Jesus Christ is coming quickly. That's a warning. We will be called to account. Judgment will be meted out. And so the judgment on those who have not changed. Chapter 2, verse 5, I will remove your lampstand. Chapter 2, verse 16, I will make war against them. Chapter 2, verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed into great tribulation. I will kill her children, in chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Vomit you out of my mouth. You see, the warning, he is coming quickly. If you have not made the required changes, you will come under destructive judgment. There is no middle ground. It will not be acceptable. Well, Lord, I was thinking about it. Well, Lord, I was planning on it. I find this tremendously encouraging because it indicates to me that change can immediately be brought about in a life. Change of behavior and conduct can be instantaneous because that's what the Lord of the church requires of me individually and of the church corporately. I find that tremendously encouraging that he demands and expects an immediate change. Nice to know I don't have to drag this out. Just change now. Now, he didn't say it'd be easy, but it's possible in the power that he provides for it to be done. We have to conclude by looking at the promises. And these are fitting at the end. And it's interesting, as I made the list, there are far more of these than anything else in any of the other areas. And they become a motivation. God could graciously have left us in the dark, but he gives us a glimpse into the glorious future and says, to those of you who are overcomers, and most of these promises are addressed specifically to the overcomers. And who is he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5 tells us. We overcome sin, Satan, the world, because of our relationship to the one who is the overcomer, Jesus Christ. And by his death and resurrection, he has overcome sin, Satan, and the world. And those who are true believers have glorious promises. I've broken them down into two major areas, and I haven't listed them all here just for time, but a sampling of those that would fit under the promise of eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 7. I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That's a promise of eternal life. Because when you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. It's the tree of life that was originally found in the paradise of God in Genesis. Man could not partake of it because of the fall into sin. But we will partake of it. That's a promise to those who overcome. Chapter 2, verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. The end of the verse. That's a promise of eternal life. The crown that we will wear is the life that he gives. Chapter 2, verse 11, means you shall not be hurt by the second death. the end of the verse. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death is being cast into the eternal fires of hell forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, the closing verses, talk about the second death. Incidentally, that's a promise to the overcomer. That means that those who are not the overcomers will partake of the second death. They will not be able to eat of the tree of life. They are destined to eternal damnation. Chapter 3, verse 5, the promise, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will not erase his name from the book of life. The security and confidence we have. A second major area here I've broken out is participation in the kingdom. Now that's part of sharing in eternal life, but I've pointed out as a particular focal point. We are moving toward the kingdom that Christ shall establish on earth, and we will have a glorious part in that kingdom. And that's repeatedly drawn to our attention in these promises. Chapter 2, verse 26. I will give him authority over the nations. The one who overcomes and keeps my deeds. I will give him authority over the nations. We will rule the nations of the earth in the kingdom that Christ will establish. Chapter 3, verse 8. I have put before you an open door. I included that here just to remind you that that open door refers to the kingdom and access to the kingdom. And we will go through that door into the kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 9. I will make them, the middle of the verse, to come and bow down at your feet. Talking about what's going to happen at the kingdom when all come and bow before Christ, we will be joined with him. They will bow down before us. And associated with that is the promise that they will be made to know that he loves us. Chapter 3, verse 20. The end of the verse, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That blessed fellowship that we shall enjoy in the kingdom when we shall see him face to face and we will dine with him and he with us. What a glorious time that will be. That puts the cares and the concerns and the worries of this life into the background in my mind. What an anticipation that I will sit down to eat with my Savior and he with me. And I should be concerned about the cares of this life. What a hope, what a promise. Verse 21 of chapter 3, I will grant him to sit on my throne. We know that means we will share with Christ in his reign on the millennial earth. Awesome promises. What a glorious destiny the church has. What an added encouragement to us as individuals within the church to deal with those areas that must be dealt with. What an awesome reminder to those within the church who are simply professing, who have no true relationship with the living God. You may have fooled me. You may have fooled everyone else here. But you know that's all irrelevant. Because the only person whose opinion matters is the one you cannot fool. The one who right now as you sit here is staring into your heart and mind. You are exposed as you are before him. He sees you for what you are. He knows every single detail about your life and mine. It's the God who said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Isn't it amazing that there's a promise to the overcomer that you and I can be overcomers? That we can have the victory as individuals and as a church by coming to recognize our sinful condition, coming to believe that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came to earth, suffered, died on a cross, was crucified, so that in his body he might bear our sins on the cross. He might be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How do we measure up as a church? Are we doing what is commendable? Are there things that we've tolerated that are condemned? Do we need to heed the warnings and make the changes? Are we living in light of the promises? What about you personally? It all comes down to that. To him who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Revelation 22:17. The invitation is still open. But you live on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. He comes quickly. You better respond immediately. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of redemption. Thank you for the power of the gospel that transforms lives from the inside out. Lord, thank you for a Savior who extends the invitation to come at no cost, to secure salvation free from him because he's paid in full. Lord, only you know the condition of my heart. Only you know the condition of the heart of each person here. Only you can accurately evaluate this church. Father, we submit ourselves to the evaluation you've given in your word. And I pray that we might be willing to respond as the need requires. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.